We are going to continue in our study of the book of Hebrews this morning. We're in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. And you guys know me, and you know that's a tall order for the likes of me, but we will do our best to get through. Just briefly reviewing, because our passage is going to start with a wherefore, or your Bible may translate it as a therefore. And the reason, as our brother Ward used to say, when you see the word therefore, look what it's there for. It has something to do with whatever preceded it, right? So Hebrews chapter 1 starts out with this beautiful statement that God spoke. God speaks. God speaks. And there's enough in that, in those two words, for us to just sit and contemplate for a while. God has spoken. And he has spoken by Son. And as Dan brought out last week, that is the theme and the center of the entire book of Hebrews. God has spoken by Son. And in chapter 1, it starts out with this Son is the perfect representation, the perfect manifestation of God. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. There's nothing missing in the person of the Son. And he is unlike an angel. And we heard some ministry as mentioned earlier, from George Ferrier about angels, and Dan and others brought this out when we looked at chapter 1, that as impressive as angels are, as amazing as angels are, the Son, the way God spoke, he didn't take the form of an angel. Didn't take the form of an angel. And we get into chapter 2, and there's those first couple of verses that we're going to be referencing back to a little bit this morning about this great salvation that's been revealed to us when God spoke by Son. And then in the body of chapter 2, which a brother's brought out in the last few weeks, talking about the man, Jesus, the Son, the one by whom God spoke. And we see in him all these different attributes of he was born and he came as a man for the purpose of suffering death. That's why he came. He became a partaker of flesh and blood because he had to do that. He had to become a man in order to be a sacrifice suitable for man, acceptable. And his desire was to lead many sons to glory. And so, as Dan brought us through last week, as we get through the end of chapter 2, we're introduced to this idea. Now, for a Jew, for a Hebrew, this wouldn't be foreign to them, the idea of a priest or a high priest. But to a Gentile, to an agnostic or to a pagan, what's a priest all about? Well, this priest, this son, God's spoken son, his way of communicating to us, his whole message, he is a priest, which means he intercedes or goes between man and God and man, both ways. And not only is he a priest, but because he's been a man, experienced fully, as Dan brought out last week, what it is to be human. He was born, grew up in a family. He learned a trade. Got up, went to work every day. Do you ever wonder what he did? Well, he's a carpenter. What did he build? I think he probably made furniture, but because they didn't build a lot of like structures out of wood in the day. But that's just an aside, right? Could you imagine? I'm sorry, I'm just spitballing here. Can you imagine like having a chair that Jesus of Nazareth made? Yeah! Man. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. But he experienced the full range of things we as humans experience. He understood the complexities of family relationships. Anybody have a struggle in that at some point in your life? He understood what it was like to be appreciated and to not be appreciated. He understood what it was like to not be appreciated by people who should have been really grateful. He understood betrayal and rejection. He understood all the stuff that comes with being human. He understood friendship. He understood love. I'm not just saying bad stuff. There's good stuff that come with being alive. And he understands that. And chapter 2 ends with, don't you understand how completely qualified Jesus is? He can comfort you. He's the perfect sacrifice, and he knows you. And we got left on a really high note last week by Brother Dan. Ah, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, right? And that brings us to chapter 3, verse 1. Let's just have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll plunge into these 11 verses. Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. Indeed, we rejoice and are glad in it. We ask now for your help by your Spirit as we look into your word, that you would unfold it for our minds, that we would see your intent, that we would see your purpose, that we wouldn't simply add to a knowledge base, that we just mentally ascend to particularly agreeing to certain facts, but that your word would change us, change how we think. For Lord, we confess again that we need our minds renewed through the washing of your word and the ministry of your Spirit. So we ask that you would bring that to pass this morning. Thank you now for this time. Help us, please, as we study in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, or therefore, and we've already done the wherefore definition, right? In light of everything that has just been said, holy brethren. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be referred to? Again, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, but listen, all of the epistles of the New Testament, all of them, they're all written to Christians, if we want to call it. They're all written to believers. There's no scripture that's written to unbelievers, right? And so here again, we see this very clearly articulated. Therefore, or in light of these things, holy brethren, set apart family members and partakers of the heavenly calling. He's very clearly writing to people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, right? Says this, consider, stop, and think. This is not some sort of passing acknowledgement that's being referred to. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, right? Amen? Yeah. You ever consider how much information our minds process every day? Just tons of stuff. You get up, you get out of bed, you brush your teeth, you get yourself ready, you pick something to eat. Your eyes are constantly taking in information. Your mind is thinking things through. You get in the car, you turn the car on, you make decisions, you turn left, you turn right, you get on the highway. And there's all sorts of information. And you know what's great is you don't remember most of that stuff, because it's just not important. This word consider is not what I just described to you about how we live our lives most of the time with very little concentration. This word that's translated consider means stop and think deeply and meditate on this truth or these truths. Consider these two things, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. You know, one of the reasons why we remember the Lord Jesus in what we call the breaking of bread is that we would consider, stop and think about the Lord Jesus. It's important to do that. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to first consider him as the apostle. The apostle. What does that word mean in Greek? It means the sent one, the ambassador, the one who brought a message. the one who brought a message. Consider the apostleship of the Lord Jesus. Consider why he came. Consider what he had to say. Consider. If God went through all the trouble of sending an apostle, if the Son went through quite literally the amazing, incomparable, as Brother Gary mentioned at the Lord's Supper this morning, the wonder of wonders that the God of heaven became a human being, born of a woman. Have you ever taken care of a baby before? Can you imagine the creator of everything that is being a baby? He's carried around. He's fed. He's changed. He's put to bed. Can you imagine that? He lowered himself to all of that for the purpose of delivering a message. Is that message worth listening to? Is that wet message worth heeding? Is that message worth taking seriously? Consider him the apostle. Consider him the high priest. Now again, it's difficult, right, for us primarily Gentiles in this room, in the culture that we grew up in, that what's the big deal with a priest, never mind a high priest? Well, that's why, thankfully, we have the Old Testament to give us some instruction as to why that is a big deal. Why it is a big deal that there was someone who spoke for God to man. Why there's someone who interceded for man to God. It's actually a big deal. One of the if you go back and you read through the book of Job, one of the things that is breaking Job's heart as he is in this place of distress and misery, and I don't remember the exact reference, but he says this: "Oh, that there was someone, there was a days man," he calls him, "that there was a days man who would represent me to God, who would plead my case." You know, Job is probably the oldest book in Scripture. And so there is the cry, literally, of a heart of man saying, "I need an intercessor." Have you considered him the high priest? Your high priest. The one who, again, as the previous chapter just laid out for us, who knows you perfectly well. He understands you. He knows what you're made of. What does that mean? It means he's never, and this is other scripture, right? 2 Corinthians 10. He's never going to lay on you more than you can handle. He's never going to ask something of you you can't possibly deliver. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. Consider the apostle and high priest of your, the King James renders it, profession. Some newer translations render it confession. Confessions, it's both words are kind of awkward, but the idea is this. It means the thing we speak in agreement. So the writer of Hebrews is saying to the people he's writing to, and also including himself in this, is we agree with God on this, about who Jesus is. We agree with God on this. Consider him. What about him? Verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Do we appreciate that the Lord Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him? The Father appointed him. Do we consider that? I really appreciate how many times in John's Gospel this idea comes forward. Let's just take a look at a couple of references, because we'll spend the whole day in John's Gospel if I read more of them. But go to John chapter 5. Verse 19, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Turn over to chapter 6 in John's Gospel. And there's a bunch of these in here. Actually, I tried to count them. Most of these things are in here in multiples of three. And what do we know about things being repeated in Scripture? If it's repeated once, is that important? Yes. That's the Spirit of God drawing our attention to it. If it's repeated three times, what does that mean? Really? It's really important. Like, don't miss this. Important, okay? Let's look at verse 38. Look at what Jesus says. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The will of him who sent me. Turn over to John chapter 12. And there's, like I said, there's a bunch more right there in John chapter 6. Turn over to John chapter 12. Verse 27, and we know the Lord is talking about his death. And he says this, now is my soul troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. There's the heart of the Lord Jesus, the one who was faithful to the one who sent him. I won't speak for you guys. I don't think I appreciate this, that the Lord Jesus was not down here freelancing in the 30 plus years he was here on the earth. He was following his Father's will day after day, moment by moment. There was that tight communion between the Father and the Son. Every day he did his Father's will. Interesting, right? When the Samaritan woman asked him to heal her daughter, and he said this, I wasn't sent to anyone but the lost sheep of Israel, and you don't throw the children's bread to the dogs. Now that seems harsh, but the Lord was just, I came here to do my Father's will, and that's to preach to the nation of Israel. That's why I'm here. But thank God, seriously, thank God, he's a God of grace and mercy. And in God's perfect will, he allowed this Gentile woman her request. Right? But the Lord Jesus came to do his Father's will, and he did that day by day, moment by moment, even in circumstances where most of the time, right? I mean, were crowds cheering and thankful? He went to his own hometown, stood up at their in the local synagogue, read some scripture, and stated flatly that the scripture's been fulfilled in your day, right here in your hearing. Good news is being preached. And how did they respond? They hauled him to the top of the cliff to throw him to his death. It's his hometown. He healed people. He healed people that the doctors of the day could not heal. They had no answers for. Yeah? You guys remember that stuff? It should have been the kind of stuff that made front page news. It should have been the kind of stuff, John chapter 9, it should have been the kind of stuff that they had a parade for. It should have been held up and gone, wow! How did they respond? You healed on the Sabbath. How dare you? He was faithful, even in the face of opposition and adversity. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Nothing prevented him from being faithful to his Father's will. Nothing. Consider him. Consider him. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now again, the audience that is being addressed here is primarily, it's Hebrews. That's the name of the book, right? Do you guys know where the word Hebrew comes from? You ever think about that? Oh, thank you for the honest. I got a shake of the head from Brother Joe. No, never. Not until this instant had I ever thought about that. So I looked into it a little bit. It comes from, you have to go back, I think it's to Genesis chapter 12. After the flood, one of the grandsons of Shem was a fellow by the name of Eber, E-B-E-R. He is the great, I forget how many great-grandfathers of Nahor, who was the father of Abram. And so his descendants are the Eberites, or the Hebrews. Right? Now, it's an interesting thing that the book of Hebrews is not called the book to the Israelites. It's to the Hebrews. It's to a group that actually predates Moses. It actually predates the law. This group of God's chosen people, right, goes all the way back to Eber. So Moses was faithful in all his house. All right, real quick, how does this word house used? Well, this word house, I think the Greek is oikos. It can be used to describe an actual dwelling place, a literal house. It's used a bunch of times in the New Testament that way. It can also be used figuratively of a group of people, like the house of Israel, meaning everybody who is a Jew, house of Israel. And so when it's used here, in this sense, Moses was faithful in all his house. Some folks want to narrow that down very, very tightly and say this refers very specifically to the tabernacle. That was sort of the dwelling, if you want to put it that way, that Moses was given stewardship over. I would expand that a little bit. I would say Moses' house is all the stuff in Moses' lifetime that God made him responsible for. Because it was more than just the tabernacle. He was the leader of Israel. He was a judge of Israel, right? He would settle disputes among people. He was a lot of things in the generation that he was born in. So everything in his generation that God had committed to him, he was faithful to. And in the Jewish mindset, Moses, to use a common parlance for today, Moses was the man. There is nobody in Jewish history that's bigger than Moses in their thinking. He's the deliverer. He's the leader. He's the one that the law is conveyed to the people through. And so in the Jewish mindset, there is no bigger dude than Moses in their history. And so that's why the writer brings us there. Verse 3, for this man, as wonderful as Moses was, and as big as he is in the history of the house of Israel, for this man, now referring back to Jesus, the high priest and apostle, this man is worthy of more glory than Moses. He's worthy of more glory. Well, how was Moses glorified? And you guys remember my definition for glory? Some of you do? Displayed excellence, or excellence on display. It's actually Bruce Holshiser's definition that I plagiarized from him because I thought it was so good. Excellence on display. How was excellence displayed or put on display in Moses' life? Well, that excellence was displayed in front of the Egyptians, right? In front of Pharaoh. The words that Moses, by God, communicated to the Pharaoh, the miracles that were done, and then the plagues that happened. Moses was vindicated in the eyes of the Gentiles, in the eyes of the Egyptians. Moses was vindicated in the eyes of his own nation, right? If you remember, one of the things that it happened early on in Moses' interaction with the people is he tried to settle a dispute, and they looked at him and said, "Who are you that you would rule over us?" Right? That was before he had to flee into the wilderness of Moab. And he's ultimately, God vindicates him in front of the nation. He was vindicated or glorified, if you would, in the eyes of his family. If you guys, we're not going to go back and read it because time's already flying by because I'm chatting too much. Remember his brother and his sister come to him after they've come out of the land of Egypt and they go, hey, Moses, who do you think you are? We're all part of the same family. We're entitled to the exact same sort of relationship with God and being the upfront guy that you are because everybody thinks you're wonderful and we want a part of the action. What does God do? God puts Miriam and Aaron in their place and says, Moses is my servant. You listen to him. Right? He's vindicated in the eyes of his own family. Moses had a, outside of human relationships, he had an absolutely unique relationship with God. And Scripture testifies that he is the only one who met face to face with God. He had this just incredibly unique relationship. Moses was vindicated. He was made, his glory was made evident in the eyes of the rebels. You guys remember the story of the rebels of Korah? A family came out and said, listen, Moses, we don't like the way you're leading, and we think we can represent the people to God better than you. And they got some guys together, and they made some special stuff, and they made some special incense, and they put on a very impressive religious display in front of the nation. Do you guys remember that account? If you don't, go back and read it, right? And what did Moses say? He said, listen, everybody step away from the Kohathites. Just step away. What did God do? The ground opened up and swallowed the rebels up and then snapped shut. Gone. People, incense, tents, camels, children, all of it. Gone. Gone. God vindicated or showed the excellence of Moses and the uniqueness of Moses. Joshua chapter 1, I think it's verse 2, we have the epitaph of Moses. It's an amazing thing. And it's something I think anybody would want carved on their... Well, prior to the New Testament, anyone would want carved on their headstone, right? It says this, God says this to Joshua. Do you remember the verse? Moses, my servant, is dead. God said that. Moses, my servant. Is dead. Wow. God called him his servant. That's amazing. Here's the amazing thing. As incredible as Moses is, this word just declared to us that this Jesus, this high priest, this apostle, he's worthy of more honor than Moses was. You see, he was in fact demonstrated to both Jew and Gentile to be the Son of God. How do we know that? Well, he controlled nature. We got some guys in this room who have been out to sea. A couple of you. I got to tell you this. If I get outside of land, I am uncomfortable. It's vast and empty and feels really, really, really vulnerable. And being in a little bit of chop is enough for me to be like, you know what, there's probably something on Netflix that we can go watch instead of doing whatever we're doing now, right? Jesus is on a body of water in an absolutely violent storm that seasoned fishermen are like, we are going to die. Like, we've seen this happen before, and people die in this kind of weather. And Jesus says one word. He stands up because he was asleep. You guys remember this scene? And this is the word he speaks. Be muzzled to the wind. That's what he says. That's the word. Be muzzled. Whew. Wind's calm. Seas are calm. Instantly. He cured diseases that there was no cure for. There is, over and over again in the gospel, it says this, people brought their sick and they're diseased, and they're people who had like had limbs amputated. Think that through. They were restored. It says he healed all of their diseases. There wasn't a single one where the great physician went, man, I don't know what to do here. Not a single one! He undid death, not just once, but multiple times. Nobody stayed dead in the Gospels around Jesus. They didn't stay dead, no matter how long that person had been dead for. It was a good thing in John chapter 11, when Jesus was at a cemetery and he called out, come forth, he specified Lazarus. Because if he hadn't, all of the tombs would have emptied. Proven, vindicated, glorified. And I know this, it was a watershed day when Brother Greg shared this years and years ago when we were meeting in the other building. We were studying through John's Gospel. And let's turn back there, John chapter 5. This is just such a profound truth and a simple statement. And it really, again, both makes a point and reveals something of the heart of the people of the day. John chapter 5. Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath. And verse 16 of John 5, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, and this is what he said, my Father worketh hereunto, and I work. Right? Now we can read right over that verse and not think about it. And this is the thing that my brother Greg brought out and has always stuck with me. There, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In their mind, there was no doubt about what Jesus had just said. It amazes me that the day and the age that we live in, that there are people who are out there who still say, hey, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, listen, the people who heard him talk, they wanted to kill him for it. The Lord Jesus was glorified, honored. His excellence was displayed over and over again. And more so than Moses, he had this unique relationship with the Father in heaven. Right? He had this constant communion with the Father. Up until that horrible moment on the cross when the Lord Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who had done all things well now experiences separation from his Father as he bears the weight of the sin of humanity. Glorified. Glorified in resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, demonstrated to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection from the dead. Undeniable evidence. Hundreds of people saw him. Tomb obviously empty. Go inspect it. It was empty. More honor, more glory than Moses. And we know that there is a coming day when there will be an even bigger reveal of his excellence. He was worthy of more honor, more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. It's a simple truth, right? It's an obvious truth. I had a chance recently to be given the 50-cent tour of Melissa and Shiloh's house, and I got to see the work that Shiloh's done in renovating the house. And Chai, you do beautiful work. You do beautiful work. My response is, oh man, this is such a this house is just fantastic. My focus is not all on the house. Having seen what the craftsman has done, the honor is directed to the craftsman, not to the thing. Right? That right? He who has builded the house has more honor than the house. It's a simple truth. Verse 4, for every house is builded by somebody. Right? It's a great illustration for use on the evidence of creation. Right? If you see a painting, what do you know for sure? There was a painter. If you see a building, what do you know for sure? There was a builder. Right? And so verse 4, every house is builded by somebody, but he that built all things is God. Verse 5, and Moses truly was faithful in all his house, in all the things that he was responsible for, as a servant. As a servant. Here's an amazing thing. This word servant, now you probably noticed that the word servant is used a bunch of times in the New Testament. This Greek word that's translated servant here, it's the only place it's used. And most of the other times the word servant is the word doulos, which means kind of what we would think of commonly as when we think of either a slave or a servant, a household servant. This word is different. This word literally means a menial attendant. This word means literally like the lowest form of a servant that you could possibly be. And so, in the Jewish mindset, Moses, who was the greatest, is referred to here literally as a menial attendant in the things that were entrusted to him. He did all things well. Well, almost all things. He was faithful in his house. But in relation to the Lord Jesus, I'm skipping to verse 6. Moses verily was faithful in all of his house as a servant, as a menial attendant. And he did this, look at verse 5, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Why should we, as Gentile believers, by and large, why should we care about a book that's written to Hebrews? It's a legitimate question. Why should non-Jewish people care about what's written in a book to Jewish people? Well, it says here, right here in this verse, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Oh, so everything about what happened, what we call the Old Testament, it's not just boring history. It's not just interesting stories. It's actually purposeful. And Paul would say the same thing in the epistle to the Romans, and he'd say the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. Listen, these things that you look at as the Old Testament or as Jewish history, these are testimonies, these are examples for us today. Because there's things that are going to be coming after. And again, pay attention to that word spoken, because God is doing the speaking here, right? All the stuff about Moses was for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Verse 6, but Christ, and there's that pivot point of how he's different from Moses, but Christ as a son, not as a menial attendant in a house that he didn't own, but Christ as a son over his own house. His own house. Who owns everything? Verse 4, who is the origin of everything? God. Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? Notice the writer includes himself in that. Who makes up this new house, this house of the son? What's it constructed of? 1 Peter tells us what's it made of, right? What's it made of? It's made of living stones. It's made of living stones. We studied this in Ephesians as well, right? This building that's being built It's made of living stones. I so appreciated years ago, Brother Rob shared about living stones. How wonderful it would be if we were all shaped like bricks. We're all uniform. We'd all fit together evenly. Nice thing, you could make long, straight walls, high, tall, and strong. But sadly, we're not uniform. As Rob said, we're kind of shaped like bananas. And it's a challenge to build something enduring out of bananas, right? But somehow God makes it work. Whose house are we? Whose house are we? Now, we're going to enter in the next, all of chapter 3, chapter 4, all the way up into chapter 6. Now, one of the reasons why people don't like the book of Hebrews are the if statements. And this is our first if, okay? These are warnings. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end? That phrase, hold fast, it's the same phrase that's used in verse 14 later on in the chapter. And the idea behind it is this, and maybe you're, if you have a different translation of the King James, maybe it says this. It says, the idea is to not drift off. To be tied securely to a mooring is the idea behind that. It's a nautical phrase, right? To be securely tied to a mooring. Which brings us right back to chapter 2, right? Verse 1, turn the page. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Or the idea is that we should drift away, right? The truths of the gospel, we need to hold fast this confidence. This word confidence is pretty cool. It's used a lot in the New Testament. But it means this. To be outspoken. To be outspoken. You know, one of the things, and I hope I don't distract everybody by bringing somebody else's name into this. One of the things that why Charlie Kirk drew so much attention, right, is because, was he a shrinking violet? No, dude was outspoken. He was outspoken. And that's the same idea behind this, is we who are part of this house, we should hold fast this confidence, this outspokenness about what? About how good we are and how deserving we are and how righteous we are and how whatever we are? No! About Him, the Lord Jesus, our High Priest, our Apostle, the one who was found worthy of more glory than Moses. Our confidence is in Him, right? We can be outspoken about Him. Now think back to by the way, nowhere in here is the Mosaic Law going to be mentioned in chapters 3 and 4. Not once. But think about the Israelites in their day. Could they be outspoken about approaching God? No. They're actually just kind of terrified. It was a frightening thing. It was wonderful to have God's presence in the camp. But they couldn't just walk into the holiest of holies. They couldn't come near. They could come as far as the altar in the tabernacle, and that was it. But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence, the outspokenness, and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. All right. I'm going to say this. Rick and I and Dan have gotten together. We've chatted about this. And this is the perspective that I am coming from as we consider the things that are going to be happening in the rest of this chapter and the next. Because allegorically, we're going to read from the Psalms here in a second. And it's going to talk about Israel coming out of Egypt and then wandering in the wilderness. You guys remember that? Okay. Israel comes out of slavery in Egypt, 400 plus years of slavery, How does that happen? Exodus chapter 12. How does it happen? It happens when they come under the blood of a slain lamb. Amen? They don't strive, they don't fight, they don't work. They are protected from judgment by virtue of the blood of a slain lamb, and those people who had been slaves are now set free. And they leave fabulously wealthy, which is another wonderful thing, and completely free. They are no longer in bondage in Egypt. And then they cross the Red Sea, and then when they get to the other side, the Red Sea closes behind them. Folks, it's history, but it's also an allegory. These people will never be slaves again. There is no going back to Egypt. They have A, been set free by the blood of a slain lamb, and there is now an ocean blocking access to get back to the land of bondage, which weirdly some of them wanted to do. These people are never going to be slaves again. Allegorically, as we approach what we're going to study in the next couple of chapters, I am convinced by Scripture that what we are talking about and who we are talking to are people who are legitimately saved. They've come under the blood of the Lamb. They've been set free from their bondage to sin, and they will never go back. They can't. They literally can't go back. That can never be undone. Okay? Because this is what happens. And we're just going to read the next few verses quickly, and I'll make a couple of comments, and we'll close in prayer. Thank you for your being patient with me. Now, it's an if statement. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope unto the end. Verse 7, wherefore, and again, wherefore, right? Given what we've just studied, consider these verses. As the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, and this is right out of Psalm 95, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I am convinced and I believe God is not making an allegorical statement here about people losing their salvation. What he is making a statement of, and it's going to go on, it talks about rest over and over again, is the rest and the blessing that comes to the Lord's people when they trust and obey him. And the sobering lesson we get from this nation that came out of Israel, set free from slavery, protected from judgment, is that when they don't trust and obey, when it's the pattern of their lives to not trust God, there are consequences for that. And the consequence for that, the first one is, you do not experience the rest and the blessing that God has intended for you and wants for you. From Kadesh Barnea to get into the land of Canaan, Moses will write, it was an 11-day journey. It was an 11-day journey. The people of Israel wander in the desert for 38 years. The reason that happened is because they hardened their hearts to be obedient to what God had said to them. And there are consequences when you do that. Don't lose hold of the mooring. When we get to chapter 6, I was looking for this hymn that we could end with, even though we're late, but we don't have it in our hymn books. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Anchored in the rock that cannot move. Grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Don't let go of the mooring. Right? Don't let go. It will not fail you. No matter how high the waves are, no matter how fierce the wind blows, the mooring that we have, the tied downness, the security of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely secure. Don't let go. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the admonition to don't be like others who have lived before us, who tempted you, who tested you, who doubted you, who didn't take the fact that you are a righteous God seriously. Lord, may that never be our portion or come into our hearts. Thank you for warning us that there is a consequence for unbelief, even for those who have put their faith and trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you that you sent him. We thank you that he is indeed greater than Moses. And we thank you that by your grace, you have brought us into your house, made us part of your house. As strangely and odd-shaped as we are, that you fit us together. Thank you so much. Bless these thoughts to our hearts and our minds as we go. Help us to consider him all throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.